I'm going to have the first Bible reading now. Well, we were going to have the Matthew reading first. Is that a problem? No, that's okay. I have it the wrong way around in my menu. At all events, Gail is going to read for us from Matthew chapter 24, but before that happens, the Sunday Club are going to leave us. So.
The first reading is taken from Matthew 24, verses 36 to 51, and can be found on page 994 in the Pew Bibles. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And he then begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him to a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here ends the first reading.
Thank you very much, Gail. So Jesus says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And here's something that another New Testament writer says about Noah. It's in the letter to the Hebrews, the letter to the Jewish people. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Note those last words, Jesus the Lord, our righteousness. We're going to have our second reading now, if we may, which Jeff is going to read for us, from Genesis chapter 6, and it's all about, guess who, Noah. But actually it's not all about Noah, it's actually all about God.
Genesis 6, chapter 5-22. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air. for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all the people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood, make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 80 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle and upper decks. I am going to bring flood waters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has a breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you and you will enter the ark. You and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Jeff. It'd be good to keep that passage open because that's what we're going to be thinking about now. Let's just pray before we meditate on this passage. Lord, help us as we think about the evil in the world to recognize it for what it is, to know how you hate it and how you will deal with it. And we ask that you deal with the evil in our lives as we think about this passage. In Jesus' name. Amen. So people ask, why doesn't God do something about evil? About Hamas? About Gaza? About Mr. Putin? About ISIS? Murders of babies, rapes of women, abduction of children, violent retribution. Why doesn't he stop all the evil in the world and prevent all the suffering that it causes? To which, when I'm asked the question, I ask in return, what is it that you actually want God to do? To destroy all evil and all those who perpetrate it? But if so, where then is the line to be drawn? Just the evils that I don't like or that affect me, or my friends, or those I love, or those I care for, or those I sympathize with? And what about my own evil? What about the things I've done that are wrong? If God is going to destroy evil, he has to destroy all evil, doesn't he? The end of mankind, the end of you, the end of me. Now, you wouldn't be the first person to ask the question. And indeed, as we read Genesis chapter 6, put in human terms, we find the Lord considering his options when faced with an evil world. He saw what mankind was doing, and he was deeply troubled by it. So there we have it in chapter 6 and verses 5 to 7. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. Every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was evil all the time. Every inclination of his heart. It's the point I was making earlier about total depravity. Underlying everything we do is this self-centeredness. even the things we think we're doing for others, we perhaps do because it makes us feel good about doing it. You've only got to examine your motives for a while to realise just how mixed they are. The Lord was grieved that he'd made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. He was pained, he was grieved at what he saw. He's concerned when he sees the evil going on. And that should be no surprise to us, should it? We have a good God. And what would you think of a God who was untroubled by evil and wasn't going to do anything about it? Now, if you've been following our sermon series, we've been working through Genesis, and what we've seen is this exponential growth in evil, starting from the point where Adam rejects God's ways and chooses for himself the way he wants to go, to live independently of God, to decide for himself what's right and what's wrong. And then we get this sequence, don't we, of murder, of violence, of sexual deviance, of mankind exalting himself over and above God and putting into practice his own ideas as to what's right and what's wrong, what's justice, what's retribution, what's vengeance. And what we see here is the Lord seeing it all. And instead of seeing everything as good and very good, which is what Genesis 1 tells us, when he saw what he'd made at the beginning, God saw what he'd made and behold, it was good. God saw mankind, and behold, it was very good. Instead of that, what does he see now? He sees every inclination of the thought of the heart of mankind was evil all the time. So what does God say? Look at verses 11. The earth was corrupt in God's sight, full of violence. He saw how corrupt it had become. All the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said, I'm going to put an end to all people. For the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And then in verse 17, I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that hath the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. So when your grandchild does one of their great works of art, and they splash the paint about a bit, and then they spill the paint pot all over their creation, what do? You destroy it. You start again. And that's plainly what God has in mind here, isn't it? Let's get rid of this. Let's stop this evil. Let's make a fresh start. And that's the message of the flood. You can forget all your happy childhood images of Mr. and Mrs. Noah with their funny red hats on, and that painted boat with a nice roof, and the floating zoo. What we ought to be thinking about is the destruction of humanity. This is not a suitable story for children, you might think, except the children are only too well aware of the wrongdoing in the world. They need this just as much. They need to be taught about judgment. They need to be taught about evil. Think of destruction of humanity. But for 8 people, it's different. And for a bunch of animals, which they need to survive. And the message is very clear, isn't it? What's needed is a new start. And I want us to take on board very clearly these points. God is very concerned about evil and the effect on people. And God must deal with this issue if he is a good and holy God. And so he must judge, because that's what's involved in dealing with evil. There must be justice. There must be a destruction of evil. It must be dealt with. But God will rescue some. And we'll look at the some in a moment. Now, all we have in this story, often it's described as proto-history. It's a prototype, isn't it, of God's destruction of evil and humanity, which perpetrates it, with some people rescued by the Lord preserving them for this new start for the world. And we don't need to worry about the details of the story, whether the flood is actually worldwide or just over the then-known world, though it's interesting to note that almost every ancient civilization has a flood story of this kind, even the Aborigines in Australia. And that may come as a surprise to you. Don't worry about how the lions get on with the deer in the ark. Don't worry about how the snails manage to get in very slowly and persistently, one assumes. Or the woodworm. Don't bother with those sort of details. That's not what the story is about. None of that matters. What really matters in this narrative is indeed not really about what Noah does, but about what God does. Noah's name actually means rest or comfort or relief. And he's given that name by his father in the expectation that he's going to help the family in the work on the land, which you'll recall has been cursed, is tainted because man has rebelled against God. The whole earth is out of kilter because man has chosen to go his own way. That's why Noah was called what he was called. But what his father didn't foresee is that it would be Noah's family alone that would survive when the land was flooded for a period of just over a year, as we'll see in the next few weeks. He and his family alone will experience relief and comfort and rest, the meaning of his name, in the face of God's judgment on the evil world. So let's consider the sum. I want us to think about two things in relation to these survivors, the some who do survive. How and why? How and why did they survive? And then see what Jesus and the New Testament authors have to say about what that means for us. Well, first of all, the how. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? But note that none would have survived if God had not caused them to do so. They had no hope unless he had saved them. And God tells Noah exactly what it is that he's got to do, right down to the dimensions of the boat, the vessel he's got to build. So 150 yards long, that's, I've just measured it out, about five times the length of this church building. 25 yards wide, that's about double the width of this church building. And 45 foot high, which is somewhere between 1.5 to twice as high as this church building. So that's going to take him a while, isn't it? It's a big, big boat. Of course, needless to say, an American has replicated this. If you go to the right bit of America, you can go and see in the exact dimensions. It has three decks, according to the narrative here. And as I read it, there's a gap between the top of the walls and the roof of about 18 inches, presumably for ventilation. The point is, it's God's provision. And secondly, we see that Noah did exactly just what God had commanded. Verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him. God provided it, Noah then fits in. And as has been pointed out before, if you go about building something of this size in the middle of a dry and arid land, Mesopotamia, we assume, or thereabout, that's not going to go unnoticed. And people will have been asking, what on earth are you doing? Are you completely mad, Noah? And he would have explained, no doubt. He would have been telling people why he was doing it. God is going to judge. God is going to deal with this evil, whether you like it or not. And there's only one way out. Get in the boat. Trust God to deliver in the way he's provided. Get in the ark. Now you probably know that the word ark is only used in the Bible for this boat and for a box that sits in the temple of the Jews, the Ark of the Covenant, as it's called. It's the box that sits in the Holy of Holies. It's made of wood, and it has a golden lid with golden angelic figures at each end. And into the Holy of Holies, where the box was in the temple, the high priest would go once a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and he'd sprinkle the blood of sacrifice animals on the golden lid between the two angelic figures. And so that ark, that box, represented the place where God would meet with his people and mercifully deliver them from the blame for the evil they perpetrated. So that lid was called either the mercy seat, a place where God handed out mercy, or the atonement cover, the place where God made atonement for their sin, that they had wrongdoing. This was the place where God met with them in representation to deal with the evil that they were responsible for. And the dimensions of that ark, that box, are set out in detail, and people have noted the mathematical connections with the ark we're talking about, the enormous one, which appears to be a flat bottom box too, with a lid, a roof above it. This was the means by which Noah and his family were to be delivered from the judgment of God on the evil of the world. God provided it, but Noah and his family had to get on board. So that's the how. Another question is why, and particularly why Noah? Why Noah and his family? Now, I guess your immediate reaction is going to be to say, well, it says he was a good man. He was a righteous man. He's described that way in verse 9. He's described that way in Ezekiel, as it happens, and he's described in the New Testament as a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter. Probably what I've just been talking about, telling people that judgment was going to come, they needed to be put right with God. But it isn't that he was good. That's not the reason why he survived. He wasn't good in a way that he deserved to be preserved when the others didn't. And I want to suggest that to read the passage that way is not just simplistic, but wrong, because it's not the way the text reads if you look at it closely, and it's not the way in which the New Testament understands the position. So if you look at it in a bit more detail, you see in verse 11, all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. All includes Noah. And again in verse 17, he talks about all life being destroyed, everything being dealt with. I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence. I'm going to destroy both them and the earth. All of the earth is corrupt in all its ways. And all and every keep appearing in these verses. But Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And it's important to note the order in which these verses appear. Look at verse 8. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. And then we suddenly get into this whole new section about the account of Noah. And it's after that, in verse 10, verse 9, that he's described as being a righteous man, blameless, walking with God. And the question is, why did he find favour? Well, the whole use of the expression to find favour throughout the Old Testament is in the context of someone coming to a king and asking a favour, asking a boon, as we put it in medieval terms. Someone without status comes to someone with authority and status and makes a request, a petition. And you imagine them grovelling and humbly saying, I crave leave to make this my humble petition, my Lord, or whatever. That's the flavour of what's going on. We've got a man here who recognises in humility who he is as set against who God is. He humbly looks to God and he seeks his favour, instead of setting himself up independently from God. And so he's described as walking with God and being blameless in his generation. It's borne out, in fact, when you look then at verse 9, as I say, the account of Noah. This is the story of Noah. It follows from the introduction of him as someone who's already found favour with God. It's not because he deserves it, but because he seeks after God. When we come to the end of the story of Noah, which I guess we will in a couple of weeks' time, what are we going to find? Again, this is not something you'll find in the children's Bible, but what do you find? You find a drunken, naked old man. He's drunk too much of the wine that he's made, and he's inebriated in a drunken stupor. Not a very attractive figure at that point. He's part of the all that's corrupt, and he too deserves judgment because of his corruption. But instead he looks to God in humility, and he looks to him for mercy. You see him groveling, if you like, before his king, asking for mercy. And so he's treated as righteous. And we'll come to why that is too in just a moment. You see, that passage I read from Hebrews chapter 11 read this in this way. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not seen, in holy fear built an ark. By faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. It wasn't because he was righteous. It was because he became an heir to the righteousness of God, who deals with evil. He trusted God for deliverance from the judgment of God on evil because of God's mercy. And so he walks with God and is seen as righteous and blameless. God's righteousness is attributed to him. And the point's reinforced when you come to the terms of verse 18. See any other verse I think I really want to focus on at all. And it's the word covenant which appears there. Everything is to be destroyed except for those with whom God establishes his covenant. Covenant is a hugely important word in the Bible, hugely important idea, concept. The Hebrew word is berith, and it means a promise. But it's nearly always again used in the context of a sovereign king making a promise to his subject, or a sovereign ruling state making a promise, a treaty commitment, if you like, to a vassal state. A promise to protect is usually the position. The king promises to protect his subjects. The ruling state promises to protect its subject state. In English law, it's generally a one-sided promise, hence a deed of covenant that people used to enter into, still do. A promise essentially going in one direction, from a superior to an inferior. And what we get in the Bible is a series of covenants. Here's the first. This is the first time the word is actually used in Genesis 6 in relation to Noah. And we're going to see it again if we read on in the covenants with Abraham, the covenants with Moses and the Jewish nation at Sinai, the covenants with the priests, and above all the promise in Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant that will come in when Jesus comes. This new covenant that's promised in Jeremiah is fulfilled when Jesus comes. And what does Jesus do when he institutes his Last Supper, his commemorative meal, which we refer to sometimes as communion? He says, "This is the blood of my covenant, the blood of the covenant poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." When we drink the wine, that's what we're doing. We're remembering the covenant, the promise that he gives. A promise of forgiveness, because his blood has been shed. He has paid the price. He died instead of us. "This is the blood of the covenant, my blood of the covenant, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And now in due course, we're going to see this covenant confirmed with Noah when he comes out of the ark. Save that for another time. A covenant, a promise that there won't be another judgment of a similar kind by flood. But make no mistake, the words of Jesus make it all too plain. "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when the Son of Man comes." There will come a judgment, not by flood, but there will come a judgment. The late church is soft pedal point, and it's one of the key things that when you're looking for a church, you should look for. Do they preach about sin and judgment? Do they use the parables that Jesus teaches? Jesus is very, very strong on this, that judgment will come, separation of wheat from chaff, good servants and bad servants, bad fish from good fish, and so on and so forth. Endless parables, all about judgment, division, justice, dealing with evil. There's going to be a fresh start when Jesus comes again. Jesus made that quite plain in the passage that was read to us by Gail. And when that comes, there will be a division between those who are covered by the new covenant in Jesus, the covenant of forgiveness, and those who aren't. It's not a question of doing good to satisfy God, of being better than other people, so that you can be distinguished from the rest. That won't work, because we all have this problem at heart. It's not a question just of eating the bread and drinking the wine in a ceremony, in a ritual. It's whether you have actually taken on board the fact that there is nothing whatever you can do to deserve God's favour. You simply have to ask for forgiveness on the basis of the mercy he offers. And at the mercy seat, at the place of atonement, at the cross, Jesus dies in our place. We simply have to ask him for that forgiveness and accept it, and then seek to walk with him. His covenant is a promise to forgive all who will take that step and seek this fresh start with him. Jesus will come. He makes it plain time and time again, and he will judge on that basis. And so we finish, really, with words of Peter. Matthew 24, as it was in the days of Noah, Jesus will come in judgment, will deal with evil in the world, there will be a fresh start, there will be division. Don't forget the flood, he says. And then this comes in Peter, his letter, his second letter. Let me just read it to you. You must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, following their desires. They will say, "Where is this coming?" he promised. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just the same as it has since the beginning of creation." But they forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, and by those waters, also the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. Do not forget this one thing. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord isn't slow to keep his promise, as some understand slowness, but he is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. The reason why God doesn't intervene right now and deal with the problems created by Hamas and ISIS and problems all over the Middle East and what's going on in this country and the evil we find all around about it. Why doesn't he deal with that now? It's to give you and I a chance to repent, to make a fresh start with him. That's what it's about. He's patient. He wants everyone to come to repentance. He wants to give people that chance rather than wiping them out in the way that he felt he had to do at the time of Noah. So what we need is a new start. Now, to fit in with the new start that's going to come in the new creation that Jesus brings in at the end of the age. This is Jesus' covenant. This is Jesus' promise. And this covenant is a boat you can't afford to miss. Get in the boat. Get in the ark.